Thank you. Hello, everybody. What Sister Lynn just said was a nice way to say to scrape in the bottom of the barrel. When I seen Pastor Tommy on Sunday, and we talked real briefly about him going in for his surgery, I said, well, how can I help? And I said, I'll do anything I can to help your recovery. And he said, well, could you speak on Wednesday night? And I said, oh, I see. By me speaking on Wednesday night, everybody's going to run to their prayer closet for you to recover sooner. I want everyone to raise their hands. Not yet. I haven't told you why. I want everyone to raise their hand who has come under attack the last 2 weeks. Spiritually, emotionally, financially, physically. Now, so look around. Look around. Look around at everybody. And now I want you to smile and shout, devil, you're a liar, and you have to flee. Why am I saying that? Because at this church, the last week, our pastor, under the anointing of God and under his leadership, took us down a new road. It was war week. It was 24 hours of constant prayer round the clock. And because of that, Satan's angry. He's not happy. He's upset because he knows we're doing something that's real. And what I want to do tonight, if I can, is to encourage all of us, myself and you, to continue that path. We don't want to end it. We don't want to stop it. Something big has started, and we want to continue it. So what I'm going to try to do tonight under the guidance of the Spirit is for us to encourage all of us to continue doing what we started. Okay? Now, two events have just occurred here. One was War Week, and the second was this past Sunday was Pentecost. Now, do these have anything in common? Oh, yeah, a lot they have in common. And I go back to the apostles, where they, after Jesus rose, they spent some time with Jesus, somewhere in the neighborhood of 30-plus days, okay? And they spend time with Jesus. And then after they spend time with Jesus, he told them to go back to Jerusalem to the temple and to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And the Holy Spirit came. So we had two things. We had special time with Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming. And when that happened, they went out and changed the world. And now here we are. We have had a special week where we've spent time with Jesus. We've all prayed for years and years, but this last week was special. And I think everybody here did something a little bit special and a little bit more than they did before. So we started something doing, and then Pentecost came, and that wasn't a coincidence. So now it's time for us to go out and change the world around us. That's what we're doing. Okay. Now I want you to raise your hand again. Everybody who knows Pastor Tommy, raise your hand. Okay, leave them up. Kelly, you don't know Pastor Tommy? Yeah. Okay. Leave them up. Now, I want you to put your hand down when I ask a question that you don't know. Okay? How many people know he's the pastor of Lighthouse Church? How many people know where he lives? How many people knows what his favorite food is? How many people know what his breakfast is? How many people know what time he goes to bed at night? How many people know what side of the bed he sleeps on? You better not know. Okay, you'll notice there's only one hand up, and that's...
He sleeps on the right side. He sleeps on the other side.
Yeah, we don't want to be on the wrong side. There's only one hand left, and that's Sister Lynn. And that's the way it should be, Bob. Okay? Sister Lynn's hand is up. Now, why is Sister... You can put your hand down. Why is Sister Lynn's hand up? Because she has ESP? Because she can read Pastor Tommy's mind? Why? Why is her hand up? Because she knows him. She has spent much time with Pastor Tommy in a personal relationship to where she knows him. My point being, there's a difference between knowing about somebody or knowing of somebody and knowing somebody, right? And this same principle applies to us with our relationship with the Father. There's a difference with us knowing about God and knowing God. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, if I can. There's many, many people who know about God. Many, many people who say they know Jesus, that they're Christian. But do they really know God? And that's what we want to talk about, because that's the difference with everything. Now, I'm going to do this, and I got a lot of things I want to cover, so you got to forgive me. And if I stumble on that, then blame Lynn because they asked me at the last minute. Okay? We know that God has a lot of names, right? Somewhere in the neighborhood of about 26 different names are in the Bible for God. You know, he's Adonai, okay, the Lord Majestic. He's Elohim. This is the one all-powerful God. He's Yahweh, okay? He's Jehovah Jireh. He's Jehovah Nissan. You can go on and on with these names. But did you know that he has a secret name that only you know? A secret name that only you know. Did you know that? We all know that when we get born again, God gives us a new name. But did you know that God himself takes on a new name? We also know that there's that secret place that we talk about, going to the secret place where we can be with God. And that's how we get to know God. But how many people know where that secret place is? I mean, we talk about it a lot, but can we find it? Do we know where it is? That's what I want to talk about tonight. The secret name of God that he has for you, and the secret place where we can be with God. And when we do that, we're going to define worship. That's what we want to do. So I'd like to start by talking about that word worship. Okay, now when we say the word worship, what comes to mind? Anybody? Praise, singing, dancing, jumping up and down, okay, raising the hands. All these things come up to mind when you say worship, okay? The modern world that we live in today has created an image of worship. And it's not that it's a bad image, not at all, but it's an image that may not be the image the Bible has. Scripture may have a different viewpoint of what worship is. And I want to talk about that, okay? In fact, it's even not uncommon to have gone to the place where if it's a fast song, then it's praise. But if it's slower and somber, then that must be a worship song, okay? And that's wonderful stuff. Understand, God loves our praise. There's no ifs, buts, or ands about it. He loves it when we praise him. He loves it when we sing to him, when we raise our hands to him. He loves that. Psalms 47:6 says, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. That's pretty clear. Psalms 104 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his holy name. God loves our praise. But is that worship? According to the scripture, is that worship? And there's a difference, and that's why I want to key in on that, okay? Praise can be an outward manifestation of worship. But we want to talk about what is worship. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for worship is shakah, okay? And that word means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to honor by bowing or crouching respect for someone of a superior nature. The Old Testament uses the word repeatedly over and over and over again, and it doesn't matter if it's talking about God, idols, other gods, or people. It's in Scripture that David and Abraham worshiped different people. And a lot of times we can get hung up on that. How could David worship somebody? And it's all a question of translation. It means he bowed down. He showed respect to somebody. Okay? Simply put, it's putting yourself in a position of subservience to someone else. The translators of the Scriptures are the ones who actually caused this confusion. Because whenever the word shaka was there, and it was for God, they put in the English word worship. Whenever the word shaka was there for man or idols, then they would put in something else. They would put, he bowed down, he crouched. You take a look at your Strong's or your Thayer's, and you can see what I'm talking about. That word is used over and over for those type of definitions. So they created this ambience that worship, the word itself, is only related to God. New Testament continued the same thing. Okay, the Greek word for it is prokosnosio, and it means falling down to your knees, to crouch, to prostrate oneself, but it adds one new thing to it, to kiss. That's added in the Greek. And I thought about that for a while, to kiss. We're prostrating ourselves before someone. Then I realized a kiss is the most intimate act, or one of the most intimate acts that you can do with somebody. So what it's telling us is that worship is one of the most intimate acts we can do with our God. Okay, what does all that mean? It means that kneeling, prostrating oneself in front of God is a physical act of worship. When Allie comes up here a lot of times, she will kneel down like she did tonight. She's not tired. What she's doing is she's humiliating herself in front of God, and she's worshiping God in her praise. A lot of times she'll come up here with no shoes on, and it's not because her feet hurt. When she comes up to the altar, she sees the altar as Moses seen the burning bush. And she says, this ground is holy. I'm up here with God on holy ground. That's a form of worship. That's a form of putting yourself underneath someone else, in this case, God. That's the physical acts. Now, how does this apply to the spirit? Because we worship God, how? In spirit and truth. So how does it apply to the spiritual part? The spiritual part is when you choose, and choose is an important word, to put yourself under the authority of God's will. In other words, you willingly put your will, prostrate it down, bow it down, and put it under the authority of God's will. In other words, in plain language, it's a willingness to be obedient to God. That's how this applies on a spiritual aspect. We worship God by prostrating our will underneath God's will and then going out living it. And when we can live it, then that's true worship. In other words, our life is worship to God. We praise Him, we sing Him, and we worship Him by how we live, being obedient to His word. This sentiment was echoed by Paul when he wrote in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace. And whatever you do, do in deed or work, do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is in a nutshell right there. That's true worship, when we put God's will above our will, okay? Choosing to be obedient to God is a spiritual action of prostrating ourselves to him, of worshiping him. Now, the Bible gives us an example, beautiful example of a man who learned this lesson, but he learned it the hard way. And his name was Jacob. So if you have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapters 27 through 40. Tell this story about Jacob, okay? We all know the story. He was chosen by God before he was even born. But the first 40 years of his life, he never recognized God as his God. Jacob was one of these people like, I go to my parents' church type of people. In other words, I go here because that's where my parents went. Okay? He always referred to God, and you can check it up and read it yourself, as the God of Abraham, the God of my grandfather, the God of Isaac, my father. Never as my God. He was always one of those people who didn't, he knew God, but he didn't know God. Okay? Now we know that names mean something in Scripture. All names mean something. Jacob's name, wonderful name, great handle to walk through life on, meant heel grabber, schemer, conniver, swindler, sub-planner, trickster. Now, if anyone here is named Jacob, don't feel bad. We're not saying anything about you. We're hundreds of generations away from that, okay? But back in this day, that meant something, okay? And Jacob went out of his way to live up to his name. Starting from the moment he was born, as Esau was coming out of the womb, Jacob grabbed his heel and tried to pull him back so he could be first, okay? And then he stole his brother Esau's, he stole his birthright with the bowl of stew. And then he stole his blessing with that whole disguise of a piece of venison and hairy arms and everything, okay? So he was a schemer. And what did it get him? What did it end up doing for him? It ended up that his brother wasn't too happy. In fact, Esau said he was going to kill him. Okay, so Jacob had to flee for his life. That's what it got him. So, let's pick up the story. Go to chapter 28 and verse 10. And while you're looking that up, let me tell you where we are in the story. Jacob has left. He's on his own, probably for the first time in his life. Okay, because he was always a mama's boy. Esau was always daddy's boy. He was probably the soccer player jock star on the Canaanite soccer team or something. But he, and Jacob hung around in the kitchen. He hung around with mom. He was mama's boy. So now he's out in the wilderness on his own. Chapter 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reached into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Wow. Can you imagine an encounter like that? The Lord himself appeared to Jacob, gave him a glimpse of heaven, restated the promises he had given his grandfather and his father, and then made new promises. And what was Jacob's response? Did he build an altar like Abraham did? Did he build an altar like Isaac did? Did he take off his shoes and fall to the ground like Moses was going to do at the burning bush? Did he finally recognize God as his God? Let's continue. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. That's nice. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" You know, I think this is the only place in the Bible where the word awesome is used. I know this young generation, they beat that word to death and they think they really have something. Oh, this is awesome. Well, I don't want to fool you. Jacob was 4,000 years ahead of you. How awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth." All I can say is wow again. Can you believe this guy? God had just come to him and told him, "I'm going to do all these things." He gets up and he says, "If you do these things, then you can be my God. And I'm going to take this little stone that I laid my head on and I'm going to set it over here as a little pillar. And I'll remember this little stone right over here. And someday I'll come back to it. And you go ahead and take care of me and give me a lot of good stuff and make me prosperous. Then I'll let you be my God." Unbelievable. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians today that do the same thing. They make the same bargain with God. They say, "God, you give me that ticket to heaven, you punch it, you take care of me, you give me prosperous, and I'll let you be my God. I'll be a Christian, but don't ask me to do anything. I'm just going to be a Christian and have my ticket punched." Okay? Jacob believed in God, but his commitment was selfish, and it was conditional. He imposed conditions on God before he would recognize him as God. Many believers bargain just like Jacob did. The name Bethel means house of God. Jacob's relationship with God had gone from a distant, "my father's church, God," to "I'm in the house of God." But it still wasn't his God. He still did not know God. Okay? And six times over the next 20 years in Scripture, Jacob refers to God as the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac, never as his God. This shows us that the Bethel experience with God, discovering God, hearing from God, in the house of God, receiving God's promises, doesn't necessarily make God our God. And it doesn't bring us to that secret place with God for sure. Okay, he had a divine encounter with God. He had an angelic visitation. He had an awesome experience in the house of God, yet he still did not recognize God. How many people do you know like that today? How many people do we know walk around claiming to be Christians, claiming to know God? My wife, Grace, her testimony is that a woman came to her and said, "You don't know God." And Grace said, "How can you say that to me? I've been a Catholic all my life. I know God." And I'm not knocking Catholics, but there's many people who believe that no matter what denomination you're talking about. The key is we think we know God. We think we do, just like we think we know Pastor Tommy. And we do, but it's on a very limited level. And God wants to take it so much further. He has so much he wants to give us, so much more he wants to show us. Okay, 20 years later, we jump ahead 20 years now. 20 years, a long time. And Jacob is going to have another encounter with God. The circumstances leading up to this encounter are important. He's returning home to face his brother who has sworn to kill him. And his brother knows he's coming. And Jacob knows his brother knows. And Jacob knows that Esau is coming with 400 armed men riding on horses and camels. Now, do you think Jacob's nervous? You think he's a little bit worried? He is so worried that he gives away all his possessions, including his family. Gives them all away. Everything's gone. Okay? And now, for the first time, Jacob makes a sincere prayer. Go to chapter 32, verse 9. And we're skipping all that Laban stuff. What happened there with his cousin Laban is Jacob found a swindler who was more of a swindler than he was. Okay? And he got swindled out of a wife, and you all know the story. It's nasty. Okay. But God blessed him all the same, all throughout that. Okay, Genesis 32, 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, still not his God, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, now he's going to accuse God of the position he's in, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all this love and kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan. He gave everything else away trying to save himself. And now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. In other words, God, don't let me die because you said it. If I die, you're a liar. So now he's really bargaining with God, okay? This is not the prayer of Abraham or the prayer of Isaac. This is his prayer. And it's a selfish prayer for sure. It's all about him, all about his need, but it's a sincere prayer. And God hears it. God hears it. To sum up his status at this point in time, jump down to verse 24. Just read the first part. Then Jacob was left alone. That sums it up. After 20 years, everything he had is gone. Now he's right back where he was in the same condition he was when he was at Bethel 20 years early. Here he is with nothing. And his brother's coming to kill him with 400 mounted men. Okay? Jacob's about to have another encounter with God. But this one is not going to be a dream. Mm-mm. Keep reading verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. This meeting is no dream whatsoever, and as preposterous as it sounds, Jacob is going to spend the night wrestling with God. The scriptures leave out a lot of details. It doesn't give the man's name. It doesn't say where he came from. It doesn't say what Jacob is thinking. Is he thinking this is somebody from his brother's camp? He might have at first, but I think that changed. But you notice that the man institutes the fight. He comes to Jacob and starts wrestling. God is coming to Jacob to bring an end to this thing. He was leading him to conviction. The conviction that God is superior and that he had to submit his life to him. Now, the notion that Jacob wrestled with an angel is not true. Okay? Jacob knew what an angel looked like. He's seen one. He's seen lots of them in the vision at Bethel. Plus, if you read in those chapters we skipped, as he was coming here, angels met him. That's why he was two camps now. He knew what an angel looked like. He knew what an angel was. He does not say this was an angel. He says it was a man. And in the Hebrew translations, all of them, the man is a capital M. The man he's with is God. Now, trying to figure out who he is, Jacob tells us in verse 30, I have seen God face to face. Now we know that in scriptures it's very clear, no man has seen God face to face. So who did he see? Jesus. He seen the incarnate Jesus. He wrestled all night with Jesus. Now I always found this story a little bit hard to accept. I had a lot of trouble with it. I mean, this is Jesus. This is the man who created the universe. The man who made us out of a lot of dust on the ground. Made everything, the galaxies. And he's going to wrestle with this guy all night long. All night long. And what a wrestling match it must have been. I mean, I can see Jacob trying to put holds on him, and Jesus just standing there and kind of flicking him away, moving aside or something. I mean, Jesus could have pinned him to the ground. He could have turned him into dust with a flick of his finger or a puff of his air. All night long, they wrestled. And then what makes it even more confusing is verse 25. When he saw, and the he here is Jesus, that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. The light bulb went off in my head at this point. And I realized they wrestled all night because Jesus never wanted to win the match. Winning the match was not his goal. He wanted to win the man. He wanted to win Jacob. So he just played and toyed with him all night long until Jacob finally submitted. Jacob was pursuing a blessing. God was pursuing Jacob. We all wrestle with God, and God allows us to think we're wrestling. Sometimes he allows us to think we're winning. But mostly, he just does us a favor to let us think we're even wrestling with him. And we put him in holds. We put him in binds. He just kind of rolls away with them, okay? He doesn't want to win. He doesn't want to wrestle. He allows us to think we're doing it, putting holds on him, and he'll just slip out every time. He's bringing us to a condition where we can move across that separation line of knowing about him and knowing him, okay? Jacob is hurting. He's received a devastating blow, and now he's just hanging on. Verse 26, then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The first he is Jesus. Let me go. I'm done playing with you. But Jacob clings on. He holds on. He says, no. I know that you are the Lord, and I ain't letting go until I get the blessing. The Lord's reply at this point is kind of strange. He doesn't say no, or he doesn't say yes. He doesn't say here's the blessing. What does he say? Verse 27. So he said to him, what is your name? Now what a strange thing to say. And of course the question is rhetorical. He knows what his name is. He knows all too well. He's not asking for his name. He's asking for a confession. He's asking for a repentance. The question is designed to make Jacob focus on what his name has represented to him all his life. Genesis 27 says, and he said, Jacob. Now, I like the way the Amplified Bible put it, and I'll read it to you. It says, and in shock of realization and whispering lowly, he said, Jacob, the subplanner, the schemer, the trickster, the swindler. In other words, he is brought down. He's making his confession. That's what he's doing. After 40 years of hiding behind the God of my grandfather and the God of my father, he's finally acknowledged his true nature, that I'm a conniving, scheming swindler. And that's just like us. When we first come to the Lord, whatever we are, whatever we've done, we come to the point where we realize we are a conniving sinner. The fight's over the moment Jacob recognizes who he is. It's not your possessions I want, God is basically saying. It's you I want. You can con everyone, but you can't con me. This ain't in your scripture. I'm making it up. No, I need for you to acknowledge your sin, what you really are. Only then can I truly bless you, delivering you from yourself. I'm not a deal you made. I'm your God, and I desire to use you to keep my covenant with your grandfather. God's goal was not to win a fight. God's goal was to win a friend. And that's the same goal he has set for us. Verse 28, he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. At this point, Jacob begins a new phase of his life. He's given a new name. Israel means he fights with God, or he strives with God, or God strives with him. Okay? The name would evoke the memory of the fight and what it meant. Now, this wasn't an all-out name change, because as you go forward, he's still called Jacob a number of times, even by God. What's happening here is God is changing his character, changing his nature, okay? He's telling him the old nature is gone. Paraphrased, God is saying, okay, finally, now you can get on with the dream I gave you at Bethel, because that dream wasn't just for you. It was for all of mankind, and you're holding it up. Jacob was, quote, born again. The name denoted a spiritual state, but it left a physical mark, and he had a limp from that point on. And I think what we're supposed to learn from that is when we become born again, our walk should be different. Jacob walked the rest of his life with a limp. His walk was different. It was altered due to his encounter with God. And that should be the same with us. Our walk with Christ should be a different walk than the walk it was before. Okay, verse 29. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. What a difference between the meeting at Bethel and the meeting at Peniel. What a difference. Bethel was the house of God. It was a relationship that allowed one to know about God. It allowed him the blessings of salvation. Peniel was the face of God. It was a relationship that allowed him to know God and to experience the pleasure of his company. Now, the pleasure of his company wasn't too pleasurable when Jacob first met it. But as time went on, it was. It's a relationship that we want to be into. Unfortunately, many Christians have stopped at the Bethel relationship. And what we started last week is to take it into the Peniel relationship. That's where we're headed. Now, you notice that Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And he says, why do you want to know that? And it's never recorded if he gave him the name or not. We don't know if he did or not. But we get a clue. We get a clue. Later on in chapter 33, verse 18, now it's after Jacob has met his brother Esau, and everything is fine. The Lord's taken care of everything. And Jacob is back in the promised land. And it says, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. And then jumping ahead to verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it Elohim Yahizriah. What does that mean? God, the God of Israel. And we say, oh yeah, okay, the God of Israel. Wait a minute. There is no nation of Israel at this time. That ain't going to come around for a couple thousand years yet. There's no Israel. The only Israel Jacob knows is his new name. God is telling him, I am the God of Israel. I am the God of you. And that's God's secret name for each one of us. When we get into that relationship with God, he becomes God, the God of Ali. And for me, he's the God of Duane. It's a secret name that only me and him know. And only Allie and him knows. And only Ruth and him knows. What does that mean? Why do I say it? It becomes this, an important thing. He now knows your entire existence, your past, your present, your future. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your drives. He knows what you want to do. He is your God. And that's the secret name of God. He's the God of our needs. He's the God of everything. Now, the story ended there. You can go ahead and read it yourself. There's more because he still hasn't come to his senses yet. He has one more lesson to learn. We won't talk about that tonight, but it's obedience. What I do want to talk about is that secret place. Where do we go where we can find God with that secret name? And we know that in Judaism, what is the most sacred, holiest place there is? Jerusalem, but why? What's in Jerusalem? The temple, okay? Moses in the wilderness was instructed by God to build a tabernacle, okay? And he did that. And that was the most sacred, holy place for the Jews, okay? Now, no one could go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, except the high priest once a year. And in the tabernacle, this Holy of Holies, people don't realize this, was a very small enclosure. It was only big enough for the ark and one person. That was all. Now think about it. Whatever happens in there is happening in secret. Nobody knows what's going on. It's the most important thing in the entire year for the nation of Israel. Yet no one knows what's happening. Only the high priest and God in there. And he's only in there once a year. But today, we don't have a temple. The temple's gone. The tabernacle's gone. Where's the temple today? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple is in us. What that means is the Holy of Holies is inside of us. That secret place. And what we have is the ability to go inside of ourselves into that secret place where only you can go. No one else can go. It's totally secret and there's no room for anyone else. Just you entering into that Holy of Holies where the presence of God is. Now, you couldn't go in because the veil was there, right? But then came Jesus. And Jesus ripped the veil aside. And Jesus stands there and he gives us the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit resides in us. So we can now go to that Holy of Holies. And the Holy Spirit is there at the door, welcoming us, ushering us into the presence of God. And Jesus had ripped the veil aside. So we have access. And that's your secret place. Each one of us have our own Holy of Holies inside of us where the veil has been removed and we can go inside there and we can meet with the Father who has the secret name. I can go into my secret Holy of Holies. No one else can come in except me and the presence of God, and I can talk to my Father, my Abba Daddy, and I can talk to him because he's the God of Dwayne, and he knows all about me, and I can deal with him. We know that God is holy, and to enter into his presence, we must be holy. Just like Lynn said, holy, holy, holy is God. Well, Jesus has made the way for us to do that. He's given us that cloak and that robe of righteousness, and he's given us the Holy Spirit, opening the door so that we can go in. The highest goal of our prayer, the highest goal of us meeting with God is to find God, is to know God, to get beyond the point of just praying and not knowing what to pray next or not knowing what to say next or not feeling the presence of God. We need to get to the point where we can walk into that Holy of Holies. Wherever that is in your life, whatever room or chair or wherever, go in there and say, okay, Daddy, here I am. And cuddle up with them and say, here I am. What's going on? I got some things to talk to you about, and I want to hear some things that you got to say to me. That's the relationship that God wants us to have with Him. That's the relationship that takes you above knowing about God and knowing God. Granted, none of us will know the mind of God or everything about God, but trust me, He has a whole lot more that He wants to show you that He hasn't showed us yet. And that's the level, that's what we started last week. And that's what my goal is, to keep us moving forward with that. Enter in that secret place, that holy of holies, where there's room for only one, you, and the presence of God, where you know His name and He knows your name. And you can talk to Him as Daddy. That's what we want to do. This list that came out for our war week, don't throw it away. Keep it in front of you. Continue to pray to it. If you prayed for 10 minutes during that week, wonderful. Do it again and make it 15. If you prayed for an hour for the first time you ever done that, marvelous, but don't stop. Keep doing it. As we press in, that's how the awakening is going to come. And that's how revival will come. And this place will be overflowing with people coming in wanting to feel the presence of God. This world has everything right now. Everything except God. It doesn't have its creator. It has all the creation that He's made. We are the ones. You were prophesied to be here at this time. You're not here by chance. You're not here by mistake. You're here because this is the time God appointed you to be here for just this reason. And that's what our pastor led us on to this past week. He had the anointing of God to tell us this is what we're going to do as a church, corporately and individually. And what I want to say to you tonight, my message to me as well as you, is don't stop. Keep on going. Do more than what you did. Get other people to do more, and don't stop because of two reasons. Number one, the awakening and revival will come. And number two, you will find the true presence of God. Can we stand and we'll close in prayer?